This morning we are beginning a brand new study, and it's found in the short letter of Philemon. Philemon is tucked away between Titus and Hebrews. This one chapter letter, which consists of only 25 verses, will be an encouragement as we look at the subject of forgiveness. Philemon, chapter 1. I want to take a moment and read all 25 verses, just so that you have this in your mind as we begin our look this morning at the first three verses. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. According to verse 1 and also verse 19, Paul is the author of this letter. And along with his co-laboring companion Timothy, he writes to Philemon and the church that is in his house concerning a runaway slave named Onesimus. From our reading of this letter, Onesimus stole from Philemon and he ran some 1,000 miles to Rome, where in God's providence he met the Apostle Paul. And during this time with Paul, he came under the understanding of the gospel, and he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And he also became a true asset to Paul. He ministered to him while he was in prison in that 2 years of his house arrest. But Paul, knowing the situation between Onesimus and Philemon, he felt it was necessary that Onesimus go back to Philemon to make things right. And writing a personal letter like this, which would be read to the entire church, it would actually provide accountability for Philemon to do the right thing. This would serve as instruction for the entire church on the subject of forgiveness. The theme of this letter is forgiveness. Forgiveness is not only what we receive, but it's also something that we give to those who wrong us. And here in this letter, we're certainly going to learn how to do that. Whether it's in the home or on the job or in the church or wherever you may be, you and I are called to have a forgiving spirit. And to not be forgiving is unthinkable, and it's certainly unbiblical. But the tendency here of our fallen nature is to not forgive. And the writer of Hebrews, he makes a very important statement over in chapter 12 and verse 15. When he says this, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by that many become defiled. You see, bitterness comes from unforgiveness. It springs up and it causes trouble. But you know what? Forgiveness ends bitterness. If you want to be free from your bitterness, the antidote that the Scripture gives is to forgive. John MacArthur, in his book, The Freedom and the Power of Forgiveness, he writes, genuine forgiveness is not feigned or grudging, but it's given freely as we ourselves desire to be forgiven. It involves a deliberate refusal to hold the guilt over the head of the offender. It means ending the bitterness, laying aside the anger, and refusing to dwell on the offense that has been forgiven. It is a complete letting go of any thought of retaliation or reprisal. It is as nearly as possible the human equivalent of what God promises, to remember the sin no more. And you know, the Scripture is clear when it speaks on the subject of forgiveness. For an example, in Ephesians 4:32, it says, and to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And that right there, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, sets up the very basis by which we are to forgive. If you look with me over in Matthew chapter 18, you find in chapter 18 and verses 15 through 17, the very basis as to why church discipline must go on in the church. And why church discipline on the first level of verse 15 must go on among all believing people. Because there must be forgiveness. Again, holding grudges is not biblical. It's sinful. It's wicked. We're not manifesting the character of Christ when we respond like that. We're manifesting the character of Satan. In Matthew chapter 18, if you look there at verse 15, it says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, what are you to do? Hold a grudge? Go and tell other people that your brother sinned against you? No, it says that you go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. Would you please underline the word alone? This matter right here in verse 15 involves no one else. It's between you and the offending brother or sister. It's between you and the one by whom you have been offended by. And he says right here that you are to go and tell them his fault. Sometimes someone may offend you and they might not realize they offended you, which to me seems to be a heinous crime then if we go around and share that you've been offended by someone and maybe that person doesn't know they offended you. To me, that doubles the offense. Now you are in sin because you are spreading this kind of information, which is to be private. But it says here that you go and tell him his fault. It's between you and him alone. And notice this, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. That is equivalent to say that there is forgiveness. There is restoration. There is confession. There is repentance. All of that is found in that phrase. If he hears you, he's heard your case. You went to him with the Word of God. You went to him sharing your heart. You went in gentleness, as Galatians 6:1 says. You went, according to Matthew 7, by first getting the 2x4 beam out of your eye before you pulled the splinter out of your brother's eye. You've checked your heart before you went. You went in a spirit of humility. Because see, if you don't go that way, then you're not going to get restoration and you're not going to get forgiveness. It's going to move to the next step at verse 16. But if he will not hear you, now this information is made known, but it's only made known to one or two more. It's still a private matter. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. A fulfillment of Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15. Again, the goal is what? I hear it whispered. It's restoration. It's forgiveness. And of course, it provides another step if there is still no restoration. Verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, now it becomes public. Now it is told to the entire church. And the church is now involved in the process of restoring this sinning brother or sister. It has moved from a private matter to a semi-private matter, and now it's a public matter, and now all the church is seeking to call this brother or sister to repentance. But then it says, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now he is treated like an unbeliever, and he is put out of the church. See, I believe that Jesus provides this process here to deal with offense, to deal with sin. In fact, step one in verse 15 occurs constantly among the fellowship. It occurs constantly in your life as you have relationships one to another, because there's going to be times in your life where you're going to get offended. But the most important thing about this whole issue is that you keep it private. The tendency of our heart is not to keep this private. The tendency of our heart is to open our mouth and to spread the information. And my question is now, who has created the greater sin? Because now the issue has become another issue. In fact, the issue can grow so great that the original issue is lost. The goal here is to forgive. Now, in saying to forgive, does that mean that we do not confront? Not at all. Because Matthew 18:15 to 17 tells us how to deal with these matters. Forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Since God commands us to forgive others, refusing to do so is an act of direct disobedience toward Him. And those who refuse to forgive, they're worthy of the most severe kind of discipline from the hand of a loving Father. If you take some time, read Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks to the subject of discipline. The discipline from our loving Father. And He disciplines us and corrects us. And He does the same thing when we refuse to forgive. He does the same thing when we're confronted with these issues. And you know, Philemon knew these truths. He understood them very clearly. You can see it in the language as Paul writes to him. If you look back in Philemon, if you look at verse 5, we see what kind of man Philemon was. He was a man who had faith toward the Lord Jesus, and he had love toward all the saints. By those two phrases right there, he understood what forgiveness was. Because part of refreshing the hearts of the saints is ministering forgiveness to those who wrong you. Well, I want you to look at verse 1. And as we look at these first three verses of this letter, I want you to see what is commonly referred to as a salutation. Now, since we're in the study of Philippians, and we're well into chapter 2 now, I bring some of these things to your remembrance, because Paul, in all of his letters, used the same form of writing. He would write by indicating his name first. Then he would indicate who he's writing to, and then he would issue some form of greeting, usually found in the term grace. grace to you and peace. Many times he would add the term mercy to that listing of greetings. But this is very common in his writings. And it was very common practice for early centuries, both among non-believers as well as believers. So this is not something that's out of the ordinary. Now, today it would be somewhat out of the ordinary, though business letters are written the same way. We have the information at the top of the letter of who we are or the business that we're with, and then we identify the person we're writing. But usually in a personal letter, which is what this is, the name would occur at the end of the letter. You don't start out with all the business heading. And most likely a personal letter, usually handwritten. And all letters at this time were handwritten. Paul says in verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. He didn't have somebody dictate this letter. He did have somebody deliver this letter, Tychicus, who went along with Onesimus as they went back to Colossae and they went back to Philemon. But Paul wrote this with his own hand. And as he writes this, he's giving his very heart to Philemon. This is a very personal letter. And we're given the opportunity to hear this. We're given the opportunity to hear the instruction that he gives him and also gives that church that met in his house. We're given the opportunity to be instructed on the matter of forgiveness. Well, Paul begins with the writer. And he identifies himself in verse 1 as Paul. Paul was his Greek name. It's Paulus. Paulus, it meant little or small. And this Roman name, it first occurs in Acts 13, verse 9, and it's used thereafter. Acts 13, 9 begins, Then Saul, who is also called Paul. His name was also Saul. Saul was his Hebrew name. As a Roman citizen, born a Roman citizen, he had two names. He had the Hebrew name Saul or Saulus and the Roman name Paul or Paulus. And he carried both of those names doubtlessly from his birth. And it was very common for Jews of the dispersion to have a Jewish name as well as a Roman name. But he identifies himself in another way as well. He identifies himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul in his writings, usually he would add some kind of descriptive title, some type of descriptive designation to his name, which would be indicative of his position and his authority. In 9 of his 13 letters in the New Testament, he identifies himself as an apostle. Here he identifies himself as a prisoner. In Philippians, he identifies himself as a bondservant, and in Titus, he identifies himself both as a bondservant and an apostle. In the letter to the Thessalonians, both first and second letter, he gives no designation. He just says Paul. And he lists his companions with him. The Edmund Hybert gives this note. He says, Paul properly omits all reference to his official authority, apostle, or distinctive position of service, servant, as not fitting in a private and friendly letter. He rather describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul was certainly that. He was a prisoner of Rome, and he was a prisoner of Rome because of his unswerving loyalty to Christ. Paul was faithful to Jesus Christ. Just as he was faithful to persecute those who followed Christ, when God called him out of his sin and to himself, he became faithful in following Christ. He was loyal. He was once loyal to the law and did not understand the way and persecuted Christians and became a persecutor of the church. And now he's loyal to the way. And now he has a full understanding of the law. And I should add, of grace. See, his loyalty was not due to any whimsical caprice on his part, but it was because of his devoted attachment and his unswerving loyalty to Jesus Christ. I want to take a moment and just demonstrate his loyalty, and I hope that this will be some encouragement for you. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 records Paul's conversion. And it's not really there that I have in mind, but it's what follows his conversion and his baptism. Because we see some things that he did and things that he did immediately. And because he did these things immediately and because he carried on the character and the nature of what he did, it brought upon him a certain response from people. Just the same for us. If we're faithful to the gospel that we proclaim and we're faithfully to preach it, then guess what? It will bring a certain response. We talk about this a lot. I don't think that we talk about it enough, though some of you may think we talk about it too much. That you will be persecuted for following Christ. You will be persecuted if you live the way Paul lived. Amen. And Paul was a man. No different than you and I. He was called by the Holy Spirit, set apart by Jesus Christ Himself to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, we might not have been called specifically in that way. We did not hear an audible voice. We didn't see a great light come from heaven, though I've sat in seminary and heard a person say that. But we have received the Lord. And He has called all of us, according to Matthew 28:19-20, to go and make disciples. He's called us all to carry out the Great Commission. And if you carry it out, trusting Christ fully, and you preach as He has commanded you to preach, and you live godly as He talks about godliness, guess what? It's going to bring about persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. Well, look there in Acts chapter 9. Now, I want you to notice what happened to him while he was at Damascus. It says in verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that He is the Son of God. This right here is an amazing statement because prior to that, he wasn't preaching Christ. Prior to that, he was denying Christ. Prior to that, he was persecuting the church. Prior to that, he was preaching the law of God and condemning all those who he thought violated the law of God. But it says here, he's preaching Christ. He's preaching Jesus as the Messiah. That's what the word Christos. Christos in Greek means anointed one. But in Hebrew, it's Messiah. It's the Hebrew word Mashiach. And here he's preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. Where is he doing it? He's doing it in the Jewish synagogues to the Jewish people. And he's not only saying that, he's saying he's the Son of God. Now, this was going to bring about a certain response, especially from one who was a persecutor of the church and the persecutor of that way. Verse 21, then all those who heard were amazed. They said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And he's come here for that very purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. They were perplexed. They didn't understand this. In fact, even the disciples, when they'd heard that Saul got saved, they said, listen, we're not sure about this guy, you know. He was the one who persecuted. He was standing there right with Stephen and consenting to his death. Should we befriend him? And Barnabas wanted to befriend him. Barnabas, whose name means encourager, wanted to encourage the brothers right there and receive Paul. He had been with Paul. He knew Paul received Christ. So they were a little skeptical about that. It'd be like Osama bin Laden receiving the Lord. But it says there in verse 22, flips back to Saul. Saul increased all the more in strength, confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ, is the Anointed One, is the Messiah. He increased. He confounded the Jews. And you know how he did that? He did it with the Old Testament. I want to encourage you to read the Old Testament. If you want to understand the New Testament, you can do that by reading and understanding the Old. And here, he preached Jesus as the Messiah. How was he going to do that? There was no New Testament Bibles. There were no letters. He preached from the Old Testament. It says in verse 23, now here's where it starts to pick up. And after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night, and they let him down through the wall in a large basket. So you see here at Damascus, what is happening? He gets saved. He begins to preach Christ. And the crowds want to kill him. We'll go to chapter 14, or rather 13. Because at this point, you don't have any more about Saul. It all focuses now on Peter. But when you go into chapter 13, it picks back up. You see in chapter 13 that the church at Antioch, it lists those who were the teachers there in verse 1. You see the Holy Spirit separating Paul and Barnabas for the work which He had called them. And it says there in verse 3, the church having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And there's a situation that even occurs here, because you have in verse 8, Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, he withstood them, and he sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, verse I read a moment ago, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He looked intently at him, and he said, O, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you who will not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord. And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And it says, and immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then what happened? The proconsul believed. Here's your purpose of these miraculous gifts. It was done in the presence of these unbelievers. It was done to verify the message and the messenger. It was done as part of the preaching of the gospel. It says the proconsul believed. And when they saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Well, Paul departs from there. His whole party set sail, verse 13, to Paphos. And they came to Persia and Pamphylia. And John departing from them, they returned to Jerusalem. And when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogues sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul does. Paul takes up that invitation, that opportunity, and what does he do? It says in verse 16, he stood up, motioning with his hand, and he said, Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. He's rehearsing to them their history. Verse 20, after they gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king. To whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And see, you might be asking, why is he doing this? Why is he saying this? Listen, he has their attention. They're captivated by what he's saying. They know what he's saying. It's the truth. Verse 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. This is where they start squirming in their seats. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, they perceived that John was a prophet. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Squirming is over. They're probably out of their seats at this moment. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I've begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He's spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried, and with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that this man is preached to you the what? The what? The forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, first they begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Not too bad, is it? Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews, the devout proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. They were contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken of by Paul. See, it's almost as they hear this, they're listening to what would be considered in their mind this new teaching, but it wouldn't be new because everyone knew about the crucifixion. Everyone knew about Jesus of Nazareth. Many read the sign that was over his head as he hung there on the cross, written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now the whole city comes together. They're at Antioch. Conflict begins to arise. These Jews oppose Paul. And it says in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold. The opposition didn't cause them to become sheepish. It didn't cause them to back down. It caused them to stand boldly for what they proclaimed. Boldly proclaiming the truth. And they said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves worthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I will set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of God was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout, the prominent women, the chief men of the city. They raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And now as they're at Iconium, as you read there in chapter 14, he speaks boldly the word of the Lord. The city was, according to verse 4, divided, part sided with the Jews, part sided with the apostles. Verse 5, a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. And then they became aware of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. And they were preaching the gospel there. And while they were there, there was a crippled man. A man that was crippled from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Paul speaking, observed him intently, verse 9, seeing that he had faith to be healed. He said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in Lyconia, the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, they brought oxen, garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice. Paul goes in there to preach the gospel to them. A healing takes place, and now they want to bow down and worship and offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. It's getting crazy. Verse 14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes, they ran in among the multitude, crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. But guess what? Those Jews that had stirred up trouble at Antioch, they came from Antioch, Iconium. They came there. They persuaded the multitudes. And what did they do? One minute, they want to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. The next minute, because of these Jews stirring up this riot, they turned around and stoned them. It says that in verse 19. They stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And you say, well, now it's all over. Well, if you read on, verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. It just kind of goes fast as you read that. Of course, I read fast. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. He was stoned, taken out of the city, and that did not stop him. He was faithful, folks. He was loyal to Christ. Nothing could sway him. Well, you see him being persecuted at Damascus, at Antioch, at Iconium. You see it going on at Lystra. You go into chapter 16, you're very familiar because we're in the study of the book of Philippians, of him being beaten in Philippi. You go into chapter 17 from our previous studies of 1 Thessalonians, that he preaches to them. He goes to the synagogue, reasons with them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. It says in verse 4 that some were persuaded, a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. They joined Paul and Silas, but the Jews who were not persuaded, they became envious. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace. They gathered a mob. They set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason, and they sought to bring them out to the people. So they leave from there. They go down to Berea. And following their time in Berea, then those Jews who had stirred up the trouble in Thessalonica found out that Paul was in Berea. They went down to Berea and did the same thing. Stirred up trouble there. You know what this sounds like? Sounds like what you're reading in the news today. Involving Muslims. Said a lot last week about that. You say something against what they believe. You say something against their prophet Muhammad. And it turns into something like this. Paul was a prisoner. And what's it say that he was a prisoner of? Christ Jesus. During the time of this writing, he was a prisoner at Rome. See, Philemon was written at the same time of Colossians. It was written from Rome during Paul's first imprisonment. In fact, you have the epistles Ephesians and Philippians that join the other two. They were all written around the same time, AD 60 to 62, during Paul's Roman imprisonment. That's why they're referred to as the prison epistles. Luke records Paul's two-year house arrest in Acts 28, verses 16 and following. It says that he was under a two-year imprisonment at Rome. He lived in his own rented house. It was here where he was allowed to receive all who came to him, according to verse 30. No one would forbid him, verse 31. It was also from here where he spent his time preaching the kingdom of God. He was teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus. You know, we read in one place as he's appearing there before the elders at Ephesus that he said he didn't count his life dear to himself. And why is that the case? Well, if you remember in our study of Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, he makes this statement. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to what? But to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul believed and had perceived in his heart and his mind that it wasn't just granted by Christ for you to believe, it was also granted by Christ that you would suffer for what you believe about Christ. And that was certainly demonstrated in his life. And we just mentioned, what, seven of them. And there is more, a lot more. The word that Paul uses here for prisoner, back in Philemon, verse 1, it's the word desmos. It means a captive in bonds. It comes from the root word deo. Deo means to bind. Now, desmos is very closely related to the word doulos. What's the word doulos mean? Servant. Bondservant. Paul uses this word desmos to show how he perceived himself. He was a captive in bonds for Jesus Christ. And he refers to himself by this term in this letter to Philemon six times. He does it here in verse 1. He does it in verse 9. He says, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a desmos, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Does it in verse 10. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. The word chains is desmos. Verse 13. Whom I wish to keep with me, talking about Onesimus, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains. That's the word desmos again. He says down in verse 22. He says, but meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. See, Paul said of his life to the Philippians, and I keep drawing back to some of the things that he says there, because he says over in chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, that he learned to be content in whatever state that he was in. And you certainly see this from his life. You don't really hear any complaining, do you? As he goes through the most tremendous trials a human being could go through. He talks about a night and day that he spent in the deep. He talks about receiving, what, 40 minus 1, 39 lashes, you know, from the Jews, being beaten. Now, there's something very interesting that's going on here, too. You see that word of. It says of Christ. That's possessive. In Greek, that is called a genitive. And what a genitive is, it's a specifying case. And what it's saying here, when it's used in this phrase of Christ, it's showing here that Christ is the owner of the prisoner and the cause of his imprisonment. He says, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He owns me. And as Him owning me, He is the cause of why I am persecuted. You know what that sounds like? Well, that sounds like Acts chapter 9. Where Paul says, or rather Jesus says to Ananias. Ananias tells him in Acts 9:15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul, as he writes this, and all of the things that he had gone through and was still going through, he says that I am owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a prisoner of His. I'm being persecuted because I belong to Him. That's the right perspective, isn't it? Well, if you look on at verse 1, you see now he identifies his companion. His companion here is Timothy. And Timothy, our brother, that's Timotheus. Timotheus means dear to God or honoring God. It comes from the word time. Time means to honor. It means precious or to esteem. And the second word it comes from is theos. Theos is the word where you get God. That's why you hear theology. Ology is the study of God, theos. Timothy was a Lyconian. Timothy was a native of either Derbe or Lystra. His father was a Greek Gentile. His mother Eunice was a Jewish who had distinct piety. She was also his grandmother. He was also raised up under his grandmother Lois, 2 Timothy 1:5. And by them both he was educated early in the Holy Scriptures. Paul makes reference to that in 2 Timothy 3:15. Timothy was an associate of Paul's. He's mentioned six times in the New Testament letters that Paul writes. He's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, and here in Philemon 1:1. Paul refers to him in Romans 16:21 as my fellow worker. And as I mentioned, he joined Paul at Lystra, as we read in Acts 16:1-3. Luke records for us, it says that Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, Timothy was very dear, very special to Paul. He became Paul's son in the faith. Paul refers to him by that designation in both of his letters that he writes to Timothy. He calls him in 1 Timothy 1:2, my true son in the faith. He calls him in 2 Timothy 1:2, my beloved son. And here he refers to him as what? As an Adelphos, a brother. This is our brother. Now, if you read in 1 Timothy 1, the first four verses, you read in chapter 3, verse 15, you find out that Timothy later pastored the church at Ephesus. Now, let me say something about Timothy's name being mentioned here. Timothy did not co-write this letter to Philemon. He did not co-write it. As you read through the letter, it's clear that you have the use of the first person that Paul wrote this letter, because Paul, in verse 4, verse 8, verse 10, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, verse 19, he says, I. He's speaking in the first person. And he even says there in verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. He didn't say nothing about Timothy writing this. And when he refers to Timothy, in verse 7, he uses the second person, we. But again, why is he mentioned? Well, John MacArthur, he asserts this note. He says, Paul mentions Timothy here and in other epistles because he wanted him to be recognized as a leader and the non-apostolic heir apparent to Paul. Well, that's the writer. You have the writer and his companion, Paul and Timothy. Now, notice the second part of this salutation. You have the readers. Paul continues by saying at the end of verse 1, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Let's take them one at a time. You have Philemon. Although that there are others named in this salutation along with Philemon, the letter is unmistakably directed to him. Philemon's name means kindly or one who kisses. Others tell us that it comes from the word phileo, which means friendly. Paul identifies him as our beloved friend. Our, now he's including Timothy in verse 1, because Timothy apparently knew Philemon because he's mentioned in Colossians 1:1. And Philemon lived in Colossae. Also, Onesimus is mentioned in Colossians 4:9. But he calls him our beloved friend. Beloved here is the Greek word agapetos. Agapetos actually means dearly beloved or well beloved. It's speaking of a sincere love that comes from God and is shared among His children. But what's so interesting even about the term that he uses here is the tense of the grammar. Because the tense of the grammar that he uses is called a perfect tense. The perfect tense is basically saying this. It means that he and Timothy have love for Philemon, which began at a point in time in the past, but today it's having continuous results. That's how he looked at Philemon. I met you at a time in the past. I loved you when I met you, and I love you today. See, Paul even uses this word, agapetos, over in Romans 1:7 when he addressed the believers at Rome. He uses it in Ephesians 6:21 when he spoke of Tychicus. Tychicus is actually the one who ends up carrying this letter, going with Onesimus back to see Philemon. Well, he calls him our beloved friend. And the word friend here, it actually doesn't appear in the text. The literal reading of the text is to Philemon the beloved. Now, you know I like that term, beloved. That's how I refer to my wife, and I scold all you men that use that term. No, I'm just teasing. It's reserved for me and my wife. Now, that's an endearing term, isn't it? Well, Paul identifies Philemon. He calls him a fellow laborer. You know, we could refer to each other in that way. That's how I refer to the elders of this church. We're fellow laborers. We're co-laborers in the gospel of Christ. This right here indicates the reason why he loved him so much. They had a common cause. They were bound together by the same truth. What? The gospel. The word labor here is synergos. Synergos means a companion in work, one who labors with another in furthering the cause of Christ. As you chase this word down in the New Testament, you find it as a fellow laborer, a fellow worker. It applies to the one who is involved in furthering the kingdom of Christ. All the people that you know that are furthering the kingdom of Christ, they are co-laborers, they're synagogues. Well, that's Philemon. Let's look at Apphia. Apphia means fruitful. Now, you have two different renderings. You have in the New King James Bible, which is what I'm using, which would be the same rendering in the King James. There are some differencing of the way things are arranged and worded. But you have to the beloved Apphia. But then in the New American Standard Bible, you have to Apphia, our sister. Now, the New American Standard Bible actually is a favored reading. According to D. Edmund Hybert, the reading in the New King James or the King James, it rests on a different and an inferior reading. Our sister is the reading that's supported by a preponderance of ancient authority, and it suits the context. It's commonly assumed that Apphia was the wife of Philemon. There are many commentators that take that view. One writer even suggests that the reason why Paul addressed her in the letter was because she is as much a part of the decision of her husband, because according to the custom of the time, she had the day-to-day responsibilities for the slaves. Well, whether it's true or not, I don't think that's the case. The fact is that Paul included her in the address as also what? A beloved of God. Well, now you have Archippus. Archippus, our fellow soldier. Archippus means horse ruler. Our family would like that term. He's only mentioned here, and he's mentioned in Colossians 4:17. Some believe he was Philemon's son, but it's uncertain whether he is or whether he's not. If you want to take the view that Paul is writing to Philemon and Apphia is his wife and Archippus is his son, that's perfectly fine. You're lining up with many who believe that. If you want to say, well, we really don't know, that's perfectly fine. Some believe, like I said, that Archippus was Philemon's son. D.M. Hybert, he again writes, the mention of his name here implies that he was connected with the household of Philemon. Just as to what relation was, we cannot positively establish it. A.T. Robinson says, apparently he is prominent in the church in Colossae. He's possibly even a pastor. Now, there's a very strong possibility for that as well. Maybe Philemon and Apphia, maybe they were married. That was Philemon's wife. And maybe Archippus was one of the prominent pastors in the church. Truthfully, at this point, it doesn't matter. Even though the letter is written to them as well, but it's primarily written to who? Philemon. And we know that, of course, as we read throughout the letter and we see everything written toward Philemon. And we're going to learn what kind of person Philemon was. But Paul refers here to Archippus as our fellow soldier. R again refers back to Paul and Timothy. Fellow soldier is a different word here. It occurs only here, and it occurs in Philippians 2:25. And it implies that he has shown himself as an aggressive soldier in the battle for the Lord. But see, the thing is, we don't know where he engaged in those spiritual campaigns with Paul. It's not known. Perhaps it occurred while Paul was laboring in Ephesus. So you have the readers, Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and now he mentions the church. And the church in your house. See, the letter wasn't only written to Philemon. It included Apphia, it included Archippus, and it included the entire church. That tells us right here that this letter was to be read to that entire church. Now, a very familiar term that Paul uses here for church, ekklesia, comes from the compound word ek, which means out of, klesia or klesis, which is a calling, and it refers to a called out assembly of believers. This called out assembly of believers met where? Say they had their own building? They met in Philemon's house churches. You didn't have any church buildings until the 3rd century. And let me show you that. And before I show you that, let me just say this. The singular pronoun that he uses here, your, talking about your house, is referring back to Philemon's house, not Archippus. You would think, as you read this, being Archippus is mentioned before he mentions the church, that he's talking about Archippus' house. But the your, that pronoun there, is referring back to Philemon. A.T. Robinson, again, he points out that in large cities there would be several meeting places, but before the 3rd century there is no certain evidence of special church buildings for worship. In the New International Dictionary of Biblical Archaeology, it says that the oldest known church was found at Dura Europos on the bank of the Euphrates River in the Syrian desert. It dates from the first half of the 3rd century. And it was made by joining two rooms of a house and building a platform. Now, if you just take the evidence of what we know in the Bible, like, for instance, the book of Romans. Romans was written in 56 A.D., and Paul wrote this in chapter 16, verses 3 to 5. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." And then, of course, if you take 1 Corinthians was written a year earlier in 55 A.D., and you'll read in 1 Corinthians 16:19, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." If you take Colossians makes a reference. It was written around the same time of this letter to Philemon, between 60 and 62 A.D. It says in Colossians 4:15, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house." House churches were very prominent. In fact, if you read in the book of Acts, as you're studying the chronology of the events that are occurring, it says they went from house to house, breaking bread, and preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ. Again, it wasn't until the 3rd century till you had any kind of formal church building. Could you imagine the first day the church is born, 3,000 people? Obviously, no house large enough to house 3,000 people, so they met out in the open. And then, just a little while later, it goes up to 2,000 more being added. You had 5,000 people. The church began big. I love what my friend Charlie Swan says. Some time ago when he was pastoring this one church, some dear lady came up to him and said, "Pastor, I tried to talk like her." Okay. She says, "I sure hope we don't become a real big church." And he said, "Well, why don't we just go out there and put on our sign, 'Everybody go to hell.'" I agree. See, you might enjoy a small church. You might enjoy the small settings. You might enjoy the fact that you don't have a large crowd to wrestle with. But folks, if God decides to make a church big, that's God's business, right? It's not going to be based upon something that we do, though we're called to be obedient to proclaim the gospel, right? It's not going to happen because your elders go to church growth campaigns and conferences. We go to pastors' conferences, but we don't go to church growth conferences. Now the church grows, the church will grow as you minister your gifts among one another. As it says in Ephesians 4, that contributes to the growth of the body as each person is doing his share. As you do your part, guess what? The church will grow. And guess what? You'll see the needs that are in the fellowship. You'll seek to meet the needs that are in the fellowship. And not only that, you will proclaim the gospel. You'll take the gospel everywhere you go. That's one of the reasons why we haven't pushed a visitation program. And I'm not knocking churches that do that. You know, and Thursday night, I told last week in Matt's class, I said, if you've noticed, what we do on Thursday night is not a program. How do we promote it? Matt is going out to share the gospel in the St. Johnstown Center. Would you like to go with him? That's the way we're promoting it. That's the way he wanted to promote it. That's the way we decided to promote it. Again, it's nothing wrong if we decided to do a program. But listen, we're trying to say here, we don't want you to limit your evangelism to one day a week. It's to be every day. Not one day. And some people, they'll wait till a day like that where they can go out with someone else before they'll share the gospel. Or they'll go and they won't say nothing and they say, well, I went out and shared the gospel. If you didn't say anything, you didn't share the gospel even though you were there. Some people believe that if they tell someone to come and visit our church, that's sharing the gospel. That's not sharing the gospel. All you did was invite them to church. And there's nothing wrong with that. But sooner or later, you need to talk about the gospel. Well, Paul ends with the greeting. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This here is Paul's standard greeting. Grace to you. No, we're not talking about John MacArthur's ministry called Grace to You. This was Paul's standard greeting. It appears in all 13 of his epistles. Grace here is the Greek word charis. And it's referring to the free, unmerited favor of God through which salvation is given or bestowed upon the lost. Or you might like the short acronym that Jacob mentioned in our class Monday night, God's riches at Christ's expense. Because that is certainly poured out on you. If you'd like a shorter term, it refers to salvation. Because that's what he's saying here. The you here is plural. It includes all those who have been named there in verses 1 and 2. He mentions peace in verse 3, the middle part of it. And that there is the Greek word irene. Irene is the result of the reception of the grace of God. And then he mentions about this greeting as having a dual source. He says it comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he puts Jesus Christ on the same level as God the Father. See, from is indicating the source. It had a dual source, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's indicating here the equality between the Father and the Son. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. Jehovah's Witnesses get really messed up here because they think that Jesus and God are one in the sense of not being distinct persons. And they say in John 17, well, who did he pray to? So he prayed to the first person of the Trinity. You had the second person of the Trinity praying to the first person of the Trinity. And they don't seem to understand in the incarnation, he took on the role of a son. And he depended on him as a son would to his father. Well, as we conclude these three verses, there are several things that I want you to ponder. First, we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ if we've received him, repented from our sin, and turned to him. Literally speaking, we are the beloved of God. And because of this, it's very imperative that we learn how to get along with each other. You agree with me there? Amen. That we understand how to demonstrate Christ-likeness, Christ-like character. You know, Galatians 3, verse 5, verse 15, Paul had to say to the Galatians that if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. If you're going to fight and bicker, guess what? You're going to be consumed by all of that. He tells them in verse 16 to walk by the Spirit. That's how you're to walk. That's how you're to conduct yourself among each other. And I'm not going to spend any more time talking about that because we spent the last three Wednesdays talking about maintaining spiritual unity and how to go about that and that Jesus Christ is the model. And what is the key component to make that happen? It's one word. Thank you, humility. That encourages me that you said that. So as Paul begins to unfold this letter, we're going to see some wonderful qualities about Philemon as he begins his appeal for Onesimus. He mentions there in verse 5 that Philemon had a love toward all the saints. He had faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions in verse 6 that he had the sharing of his faith. In verse 7, that the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. We're basically going to see that Philemon was a godly man. And Paul bases his appeal on that character and on the principle of forgiveness. And guess what? All of us are to manifest this same kind of Christ-like character in our life. Not sometimes, but all the time. This gives us the ability to forgive those who wrong us, whether it's our spouse, whether it's our child, whether it's a friend, or whether it's an enemy. But you know, I think that there's even a greater truth to realize here this morning. And it's simply this: when a person's sin, get this, when a person's sin is known to the entire congregation, and he repents, the whole church is to forgive. Do you see that there? Not only is he writing this to Philemon, and by the fact it's read to Apphia, Archippus, and to the whole church, it's providing accountability for Philemon. Everybody's watching Philemon. Are you going to do the right thing, Philemon? Paul is sitting here, the Apostle Paul. I can just imagine some of the people in the church go, "You got a letter from Paul. The Apostle Paul," you know? So I can see them waiting and watching. Let me ask you a couple questions to ponder. Ask yourself this: am I manifesting forgiveness to others? When somebody wrongs me, am I quick to forgive? Or am I quick to withhold that forgiveness? Second question: am I the kind of person that Philemon was? Am I loving? Am I refreshing? Am I committed to the faith of Jesus Christ? Are you that kind of person? Because that's what kind of person he was. We want to help you with those questions this morning. Our pastors are here to help you. They're going to come to the front at this time. And if you'd like to meet with them concerning these issues or any spiritual issue, then I want to encourage you to go to them as we pray. And I, again, want to encourage you, ponder those questions as you pray. If you have unforgiveness in your heart, the first thing I would encourage you and exhort you in is to forgive and quit justifying your unforgiveness. Forgive. That's when you manifest Christ-like character, when you do what He does. So I would encourage you to start right there. The second thing I would encourage you to do is to go to that person or persons and confess your unforgiveness to them. Seek to get that right. If you don't do that, it's going to, if it hasn't already, turn into bitterness. It's going to spring up even more. It's going to cause trouble. You're already defiled by it. You need to repent. So as we pray, you do those things. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter. It's wonderful 25 verses that are found here to teach us about forgiveness. Lord, thank you for the kind of people that Paul was writing to, Philemon, refreshed the hearts of the saints, truly loved the brethren, a man whom even came to know Jesus through Paul, a man whom Paul could write very plainly to him and say to him, you owe me to forgive him. In fact, we could say it even another way, Lord, that we owe it to you to forgive because you forgave us. And Lord, I pray for that person who's struggling with this right now, that person who is unforgiving, God. Open their eyes to that. Cause them, Lord, to forgive. Cause them to realize that that's when they're more like Christ, not when they're unforgiving. And I pray, Father, for that person that may be in here this morning that is under the condemnation and the wrath of God because they refuse to believe in Christ. I pray, Father, right now, that you would grant them the faith to believe. You would grant them the ability to repent and turn from their sin and turn to Christ and receive the forgiveness of God. And we ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.